I wonder, have you ever heard of the Mandela effect? The Mandela effect. It's an interesting phenomenon, been noted by kind of pop psychology, where a large group of people share a common false memory of an event. They share a common misunderstanding, or they misremember something taking place, and it's broad and sweeping. They do internet surveys and things like that, of things like this. Let me give you some examples of the Mandela effect, if you look it up online. One of the classic examples of the Mandela effect is that famous line from the Star Wars series, right? Everybody remembers that classic clash between Darth Vader and Luke, right? Luke loses his hand, right? And all of a sudden, this grand revelation comes out in that altercation. It goes something like, Luke, I am your father. Right? And I realize I just spoiled it for some of you. So forgive me if you're under the age of 18 and haven't seen that movie yet or something, okay? It's not a secret. It's also not a line in the movie. This classic line that we've all understood to be a part of Star Wars, Luke, I am your father, Darth Vader doesn't actually say that. He says something similar, but not exactly. It's an example of the Mandela effect. Another common presumption people have that I was looking this up online is that, by and large, most people think that Curious George has a tail. If I were to survey how many of us think Curious George has a tail, I'm not going to ask for that. Most of us would probably say, yeah, I think so. He's a monkey, isn't he? Curious George does not have a tail. He's never had a tail, and you may remember him with a tail, but that would be an example of the Mandela effect. Or most notably, what gave rise to the name itself was the belief that Nelson Mandela died in the 1980s. This is where the whole title comes from, when in fact Nelson Mandela lived until 2013. But there was this broad-scale understanding Nelson Mandela has passed away in the 1980s at some point, and that gave rise to this idea of the Mandela effect. No one really knows what causes this effect, this mass sort of misunderstanding, and yet we've all probably fallen prey on some level to this, whether it's one of the examples I've given or others. It's a bizarre phenomenon that we notice. Now, why do I bring that up on Easter morning? Why does that matter to us as we're gathered here celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning? The reason I bring that up is I believe that by and large, our world today would argue that we are engaged in the Mandela effect right now. That we are engaged in a shared delusion. That the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is basically just an example of a shared misunderstanding that has been celebrated every year over and over and over again for 2,000 years. Today, people treat the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ like the Mandela effect, a common shared misunderstanding, a sort of mass delusion, an event that never could have possibly happened. And so therefore, it is only the result of mass delusion at best, or at worst, an intentional hoax perpetrated on the naive, perpetrated on unsuspecting victims for 2,000 years. For generations, skeptics have sought to discredit, to poke fun at the claims that Jesus actually died, that he was actually buried, and that he actually rose again 3 days later. Some argue that Christ never really died. He simply swooned or entered into a coma state for a few days and then came out. Others will argue that the disciples stole away Jesus' body, or maybe the Pharisees and Romans came and took Jesus' body away. But it's all predicated on this understanding that the testimony of the disciples, the testimony of the first century believers, could not possibly be accurate because people don't rise from the dead. The Mandela effect, they would argue. And as believers, we must acknowledge that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is simultaneously one of the most challenging truths about Scripture, and it is also one of the greatest truths that we believe from the Bible, is it not? It is both challenging and it is also incredibly true. We acknowledge that it is fantastic. We're not logic averse as believers. We know that people don't normally come back from the dead. Additionally, we recognize that Christianity is ultimately unsustainable without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Dimitri just read from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are among all people most to be pitied. Why are we even here this morning if Christ hasn't been raised? But I would submit to you this morning that Christianity does not ask us to simply take the reality of the resurrection on blind faith. It does not ask us to jettison our logic and reason. It does not ask us to just be devoid of truth as it testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the examples we see that in is Luke chapter 24. As Dr. Luke seeks to give us his account, his understanding from personal testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his articulation comes across very different than a mass delusion, than a religious document seeking to mislead a number of people. It comes across exactly what it claims to be, as a well-researched, first-hand account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that in this historical event recorded in Luke chapter 24. Would you read with me? I want to read Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, as we see Luke's articulation of this resurrection event. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle talk or an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is Luke's articulation of the resurrection event. This is his telling, based upon firsthand research that he's done, of the event of Jesus's resurrection. And it isn't told the way we would expect it to be told. It isn't told lifting up the disciples and fancifully creating things and events and pontificating on the possibilities. Instead, he simply lays out the facts of the resurrection and asks us to believe his description as history. What's fascinating about this tale is it takes a look at two different groups of people. It looks first at the women that go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, and then it looks at the disciples. And it looks at four reactions that these two groups of people have to the resurrection of Jesus. The beginning, where the women start, and then where they end, and the beginning, where the disciples start, and where they end. And so as we walk through this text this morning, we're going to look at these two different groups, and we're going to look at their initial reaction and their final reaction to the resurrection. And what's fascinating about Luke's tale here is neither group expected the resurrection to happen. Neither group blindly falls in line with the claim that is being made that Jesus has come back from the dead. Instead, their initial reaction changes by the time the story completes. The women begin with confusion and ultimately end up testifying and confessing the truth of the resurrection. The disciples begin with cynicism and skepticism and ultimately end up impressed and convicted of what Jesus has done. We're going to walk through these two groups and these two different reactions in our time together this morning. First, the reaction produces in the women confusion. We see this in verses 1 through 6. The story begins with a perplexing moment for these women. And try to put yourselves in their shoes as I read 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, Luke jumps us right into the story in Luke chapter 24. The life of Jesus has been the story he has been telling. And at this point, Jesus in the story has died. He has been buried. And now there's anticipation for what's going to happen at the end of the story. He explains that if we go back just a few verses and we see what has just taken place. Go back to verse 54 of the previous chapter in chapter 23. Jesus has been tried. He has been crucified, and now we read in verse 54, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. He records the story as it takes place. He says, Jesus died on Friday, but because the Sabbath was beginning, the women prepared the spices, but they couldn't take them out and anoint Jesus' body because they had to celebrate the celebration of the Sabbath. Excuse me. And he explains that and how that's going. And then this group of women, first thing on Sunday morning, get up and they're going out to the tomb expecting to anoint Jesus' body for burial, something they wish they could have done before, but they're doing as the earliest they could. And what these women find is the last thing they would have expected. These women are shocked. Look at verses 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see the unexpected nature of this? The women are going out with all of these spices, and they are anticipating anointing Jesus' body. They are grieving the fact that on Friday, he died, really, truly died. And they are expecting to find a dead body in a tomb. Now, in fact, they're actually expecting to find a stone in front of the tomb itself. If you read some of the other gospel writers, you'll see they were wondering, how are we going to get the stone out of the way in order to anoint Jesus' body? And instead, they find that the stone has already been removed. Now, that's an odd thing to find, because as we have noted, the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. The grave was closed. In addition to that, there was a seal placed on the tomb in order to make sure that Jesus' body wasn't stolen away by the disciples. And in addition to that, the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jewish faith had asked the Romans to place some guards in front of it just to make sure nobody did any funny business. And the women come, and the last thing they would expect is that the stone is going to be rolled away. The last thing they expect to find is an open tomb, and more than that, the last thing they would expect is an empty tomb. They look into the tomb in verse 3, and they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because these women are rational, logical women. They know that bodies don't get up from the dead and walk out. How many of us have ever experienced having a friend or loved one pass away and then having them sit in our living room again? I trust none of you have had that experience. If you have, I think you need to maybe see somebody. This is not normal. And the Bible does not think this is normal. It's not as if in the Bible you find people walking around from the dead all the time. This is unexpected. The women come expecting to find Jesus in the tomb. And the text makes it abundantly clear that they're confused. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed. Well, of course they're perplexed. They thought Jesus was dead in the tomb and there's nobody in it. They're confused. They are overwhelmed. Their initial response to the resurrection is confusion. They don't know what to make of it. They're lost. They are overwhelmed. They're going, what is taking place? What has happened in this moment? However, the story doesn't leave the women there. While their initial response to the resurrection is confusion, God sends two angels, and he encourages a different response in these women, and their confusion moves to confession in verses 4 through 9. Now, admittedly, the interaction proves to be a bit overwhelming for them. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowing their faces to the ground, the men said to them, now I'm going to read that here in just a moment, but you notice their initial reaction here. They've come expecting a routine anointing of a dead body. What they have found is a moved stone, an empty tomb, and been confronted by these two angelic beings. Now, I don't want to go too far into detail on this text here this morning, but what is apparently clear from Luke is that these people in dazzling apparel are angels. They're messengers sent from God to explain what has happened to these women. Because at this point, the women are really confused. They're overwhelmed, they're perplexed, they're frightened, and the angels offer an explanation. Look back at verse 5. I love this. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. What a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing in a graveyard? You're in the wrong place looking for Jesus. In fact, the language here is a little bit stronger. It's, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the one who is alive here in a cemetery? What a potent question to ask. What a potent idea, as he says, he is not here. Now, it's worth noting that the women knew that. At this point, the women realize Jesus' body is no longer here. But they have not yet put two and two together. They know his body is gone, but they don't know where it's been taken to. And so the angels fill them in. They say, but has risen. The thought had never crossed their minds. It had never occurred to them that this man whom they loved, who had died on the cross on Friday, was up and walking around, that he had risen from the dead. Why? Because these women are rational. They know that dead bodies don't get up. They know that this is not normal. And the angels have to explain it to them. God's interpretation is necessary here because his works by itself is not enough for the women to see it. And I think that's something that's worth us noting here this morning. Even the most incredible event in human history, apart from the interpretation of the Word of God, will be misunderstood by humanity. Without God's Word to explain what he has done, we will miss why he's doing it. As one author I was reading this week said, God's works, without his words, may unsettle us, but they will never enlighten us. God's works without his words may unsettle us, but they will never enlighten us. We, just like these women, can have the truth of the matter staring us straight in the face, but without God's word to interpret it, we will miss it every single time. God's word, God's message has to interpret his works. And so the angels look at these women and they say, he is not here, but has risen. And then they encourage the women to remember that Jesus had actually said this was going to happen. Look back at verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. The angels have to remind these women this is precisely what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus had promised that this was the trajectory of his life, that in spite of having never sinned, he was going to be turned over to sinful men, that he was going to be tried in this mock trial and delivered up to be crucified for the sins of the world, that he was going to die and after 3 days be raised again as vindication that his work of defeating sin and death had been approved. Christ said this was going to happen. That's precisely what Christ said was coming. In fact, Luke records that earlier in his gospel. Keep your finger in Luke 24 and turn to the left in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. There are multiple places in Luke's gospel where he explains how Christ was anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, but I find Luke chapter 9 to be the most clear. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, Jesus explains this reality to his disciples. Luke 9, verse 21. And he, being Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Notice these three elements. Turned over to sinful men, crucified, raised on the third day. Jesus knew this was happening. Christ knew and intended precisely this outcome. He had told his disciples this was coming. And yet in the moment, the women don't put two and two together. And that's not a criticism of the women. We would be right there with them, staring at the empty tomb going, what has happened? Because it takes God's interpretation of his works in order for us to rightly understand them. But once they've been reminded of this truth, you see a change instantly in their behavior. Do you not? Look at verse 8 and 9. And they begin sharing what has taken place. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Once they realize what has taken place, it changes the very purpose for their lives. And they can't help but share and confess about what has happened. One moment, they're staring at the empty tomb, overwhelmed, saying, where is Jesus' dead body? After God reveals it to them, the next moment, they're sharing with everybody what has taken place. When God's revelation helps us to realize this event, we can't help but share. We've talked about this multiple times as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, how once we realize and grasp the truth of who Jesus is, we can't help but share it with the people around us. In an instant, these women go from confusion to confession. They go from misunderstanding to telling everybody about the resurrection. Their initial reaction is confusion, but God's word brings illumination. Their final reaction is confession, as they recognize this incredible event has taken place, something they never would have imagined in their wildest dreams. And they remember Christ saying this was going to happen. See, and if you wanted to discredit the testimony of the resurrection, this would be the moment to do it. This would be the moment to say, no, Jesus didn't actually say that. You can imagine these people having walked with Jesus saying, no, Jesus never said he was going to die and be buried and raised again. All it would have taken is people saying, no, that didn't happen. Instead, we get verse 8, and they remembered his words. They realized for the first time, this is what Christ said was going to happen, and now it's taken place. And the angel's revelation here to them is like the missing piece of the puzzle. Before, they can't put two and two together. They see the empty tomb, they see the stone rolled back, but they're not able to grasp what has taken place, and God reveals to them Christ has been raised. Christ has done exactly what he said he was going to do. And in that reality, the reminder that we need God's revelation in order to rightly interpret the resurrection, I think there's an application for us in that as well today. See, I don't know about you, but in my own heart, I recognize that without God's word, I will misinterpret the resurrection. Unless I look to God's word to understand rightly what took place and why it took place, I will misinterpret the resurrection. Even something as fundamental as Christ raising again from the dead is something that I will miss if I don't submit my life and my will to God's word first and foremost. No matter what wisdom we bring to a situation, without God's word, we will misunderstand it. Human wisdom and understanding will only bring you so far in this world. When it comes to rightly understanding truth, it takes divine revelation. It takes the word of God. Now, let me challenge you with that. If something as simple or as clear as the resurrection requires God's word to interpret, how much more so everything else we run into in this life? How often do we run to human wisdom and the internet to find answers to the questions of this life rather than running to God's word? And then we're surprised when the answers we get don't end up panning out very well for us? It's a challenge to me as I read this that Christ's resurrection was staring these women straight in the face, but without God's revelation, they were unable to understand it. And how often in the problems I'm facing in my life is the truth of God's word staring me in the face and my Bible is on the shelf gathering dust? God's revelation is what interprets his works for us. Without God's word, we will misinterpret the resurrection. Without God's help, we will abandon the truth of the resurrection. I could list off historical denominations and churches who at one point planted their flag on the truth of Christ's bodily, physical resurrection, and today think of it primarily in terms of symbolism. They think of it primarily in terms of spring and newness of life and symbolic of that, instead of a reality that Christ actually, historically, came back from the dead. When the Word of God leaves, our interpretation and understanding goes with it. Secondarily, I think it's worth noting that once the truth of the resurrection is revealed to these women, they can't help but confess it. I just want to challenge us again this morning as we've been talking through the Gospel of Mark and sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and coworkers. Once we understand the truth of who Christ is, we can't help but share it. Is that a reality for you? Is that a challenge for you that the minute the women see it, they have to share it? I want to challenge you to be encouraged in that respect, that as you see more of who Jesus is, you would be challenged to share more of who Jesus is with those around you. See, what I find fascinating about the story of these women is they go from confusion to confession in a moment by the revelation of God's word. And all of a sudden, one minute they don't understand, and the next minute they do. It takes the revelation of God for us to understand truth. But in Luke's description here, it's not just these women that are the key actors. I love that he makes sure to include the reaction of the disciples as well. These illustrious 11 men who had become the pillars of the New Testament church. Look at the way they're described here. Their reaction isn't exactly the joyful celebration we would expect. Instead, their reaction can be described a little bit more like suspicion or skepticism. Look at verse 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is fascinating, right? Jesus had told his disciples he was going to die. He had told his disciples he was going to be raised again, and the minute it actually happens and the women share, what is their reaction? Nah, I don't think so. In fact, the language here is really strong, but these words seemed an idle tale. The language there is actually, they seemed like delirious talk. They seemed like the sort of thing you would utter when your fever was 106 and you don't know what you're saying. They accused these women of basically being out of their minds because they claimed Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Now, I mentioned earlier that some people have a hard time with the reality of the resurrection in the Gospels. And if you're one of those people that have found yourself struggling with, can I believe what is here? Let me just make an argument for the authenticity of Luke's telling of this story. If you were a first century author, trying to get people to follow after the apostles and leaders of the church, trying to build a movement where everybody followed after these illustrious 11 men, why in heaven's name would you include this in your gospel? Think about it. I want you to follow after these 11 men. And these 11 men totally misunderstood that Jesus had been raised from the dead. If it didn't happen, why would Luke include it? He includes it because he's telling historically what took place. Right? He has to include it because this is the reaction of the disciples. He's not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. He's trying to explain this is what actually happened. These 11 men who had walked with Jesus for years totally missed it. At least initially, they totally missed it. They rejected the resurrection, even though the women were telling it to them right in their faces. The intuitive human response to the resurrection here was suspicion. That couldn't have taken place. People don't just come back from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. And as a result, they did not believe them. I find that painfully ironic. And I also find it to be some of the most compelling evidence we have in the authenticity of this gospel. But that's not the end of the story. He moves from there, and we have one final verse, and in it, I think we see our fourth and final reaction to the resurrection. Peter here is exemplary as he moves from the skepticism of the disciples to his own personal conviction about the resurrection. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. See, I think Peter's enthusiasm here is worth emulating. Peter exemplifies what it means to hear this and say, I have to know if this is true. I have to know if what these women are telling me is true. And so he rises up and he runs to the tomb. He's dedicated to finding the truth. He peers in to examine the facts for himself, and he sees that these linen cloths are sitting there by themselves with no body in them. Now, I realize this is a little bit of a morbid thing to mention. But let me just submit to you here this morning that if somebody had come in, either the disciples or the Pharisees, and they had taken away this three-day-old body that had been sitting in the tomb without being embalmed, they probably wouldn't have unwrapped it and taken away just the body. The likelihood that they would leave the linen in order to take the body away by itself is ridiculous. And yet what Peter finds here is the linen is laying there by itself. So Peter goes, I have to figure this out. I have to see for myself. He's inquisitive in his search for truth, and he sees what's taken place, and he marvels at what's happened. He's overwhelmed by what he finds. He's expecting to find a dead body just like the women were, and instead he finds an empty tomb and the linen garments laying there by themselves. And in that respect, I think it's worth emulating Peter for ourselves. See, it may be humanly intuitive to be suspect and skeptical of the resurrection. In many ways, that makes perfect sense because people don't come back from the dead regularly. But having considered the evidence, Peter moves from suspicion about the resurrection to conviction about finding the truth. He says, I have to know if this happened. If you're here this morning and you would self-identify as a skeptic, or you find the thought of the resurrection difficult to understand, let me just say you're in good company. The women struggled with it initially. Peter struggled with it. The disciples struggled with it. Why? Because this is not normal. As believers, we do not think this is normal. And yet, I would argue and compel you, do not leave it there. Do not think that you can simply buy the narrative our culture puts forward of saying the resurrection couldn't have possibly happened. See, because in my own life, I have found that it's very easy to relegate the resurrection to secondary matters that I don't have to worry about as long as I don't look too closely at it. But at the minute you begin looking at the evidence and considering the truth claims that are found in the gospel and in other authors, you find yourself very compelled. You find yourself saying, I can no longer just jettison this out of hand. There is far too much evidence compelling me to resonate or to recognize there is something here. And Peter, I think, is exemplary there as he pursues the truth. And so if you're here this morning and you go, I don't know what to do with the resurrection, don't leave it there. Don't settle the issue until you have found what is the truth in this response. Read the gospel accounts. See if they are literally telling the truth. Examine the evidence for yourself. Consider what is taking place and if this is a real historical bodily resurrection. And if you come to terms with the fact that you cannot ignore it any longer, determine in your own mind to submit to the truth. Like I said, it's easy to discard or deny the resurrection having not looked at the evidence. But once you do look at the evidence, I believe that you will join the long line of people who have set out to discredit Christianity and the resurrection and have ultimately become believers themselves because they can't deny the evidence. Now, I want to make abundantly clear that what I'm not saying is that the evidence by itself will move you to faith in Christ. I think what we've seen already at the beginning is that the women were staring at the evidence right in their faces, and it took God's revelation to reveal it to them. Without a call from Christ, you may not put two and two together, but I would encourage you to look into it. There's this understanding that Christianity is about blind faith, and there's no evidence to back it up. That is not true. The evidence for the resurrection is replete if you start looking. So I think what we see here is that the consideration of the evidence moves the disciples from being suspicious to all of a sudden have a conviction to find out what the truth is. And I think that's worth emulating for us all this morning. Do you believe there is enough significance in this claim that someone came back from the dead that you have to answer whether it actually took place or not? I would ask you to consider that here this morning, to not leave it alone until you have come to terms with what you believe about the resurrection. And I know many of us sitting here this morning have wrestled with these truths for ourselves. Many of us, like the women, have gone from confusion about the resurrection to confession. Having believed it, we now are sharing it. And some, like the disciples, have gone from suspicion about the resurrection to ultimately having a conviction that it really took place. But none of us can ignore the resurrection. Regardless of where you find yourself sitting here this morning, we cannot ignore the resurrection as simply a silly common delusion. See, like I said at the beginning, the bodily resurrection of Christ is simultaneously the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and also the single greatest truth of the Christian faith. If the resurrection is false, it undermines the very salvation that we claim. It reveals our faith to be at best a collective self-delusion and at worst a hoax that have been put on people for 2,000 years. However, if the resurrection is true, if the resurrection stands, then it is the single greatest event in human history. It is the pivotal linchpin around which all of human history revolves. It is the justification to listening to every word that Jesus ever utters, and it is the foundation and the ballast of the Christian faith. In short, what we do with Christ's resurrection is of infinite and eternal significance. We cannot be indifferent about the resurrection. We cannot enjoy the season of Easter while denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to come to terms with what you believe about the resurrection. It's because it is that significant. It is so significant that generation after generation after generation of believers have gathered every Easter morning and have proclaimed to each other that Christ is really risen. This is why we're here this morning, to declare that what we have thought in human terms as impossible, God has done in his Son. This is why we gather on Easter morning, because the tomb is really empty. We gather on Easter morning because Christ has really bodily been raised from the dead, and we gather on Easter morning to declare that there is salvation found in no other name than his. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Easter morning. We celebrate on Thursday and Friday Christ's death and burial on our behalf, him taking the punishment of our sins, him having his body beaten and his blood shed. But we celebrate the resurrection on Easter morning, that you vindicated the death of sin and death in Christ's resurrection, that you said it is finished and Christ has completed the work. Father, we're so thankful for the gift that Easter is, for the reminder it is to us, for the hope that it holds out to us, that if Christ has been raised, then those who place their faith and trust in him alone will one day be raised as well. Lord, I pray that these truths would come home for all of us. And if there are any here this morning that don't yet know Christ, that have not personally believed in the truth of the gospel and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would move their hearts in that direction today. Help them to consider the truths that the Bible is espousing. Help them to submit their heart to that truth. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have the courage and conviction to share what we believe and why we believe it with those around us, to boldly proclaim that Christ is risen, that we serve a risen Savior. We pray all these things in his name.